Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to be offering a review of a podcast interview that was conducted by someone named Elisa Childers on her podcast that was done back on March 23rd of 2020. She did an interview with Dr. Peter Gurry of the Phoenix Seminary in Phoenix, Arizona. And Dr. Gurry is an advocate of modern textual criticism, did a PhD at Cambridge University, and often speaks on issues related to texts, including issues related to the so-called coherence-based genealogical method, which he wrote his dissertation on. And again, this interview was done on Elisa Childers' podcast right at the beginning of the pandemic time, March of 2020. I recently had someone, a couple of months ago, had someone send this podcast to me, the recording of it on YouTube, and this person suggested that they thought this would be worthwhile for me to offer some review and comments. I wasn't aware of this podcast interview until this person sent it to me, and I thought, I agreed, yeah, I think this would be kind of interesting. And so the podcast itself is about 49 minutes in length. I don't think we're going to look at all of it, listen to all of it, but I thought it might be helpful to listen to at least part of it. And the thing that interests me about this interview is it sort of demonstrates the limitations, and I would even say the failures of embracing the modern critical text with respect to apologetics. And I know that's the opposite of what many people think. I mean, there's a certain popular internet apologist who constantly accuses those of us who hold to the TR position of not having an apologetic. How can you go into the public square? How can you debate Muslims and atheists if you don't embrace the modern critical text? But we think actually quite the opposite, that we actually have an apologetic because we have a foundational, reliable text, whereas those who embrace the modern critical text have an ever-shifting, ever-changing text, and this actually undermines their ability to do apologetics and even evangelism in the public square. I, again, wasn't aware of Elisa Childers, hadn't heard of her before. She is apparently a former contemporary Christian music artist. She was in a group called Zoe Girls, which I had never heard of. But now apparently she devotes time to doing apologetics. Maybe she's still doing music also. And that's a whole nother question of, first of all, who should be doing apologetics? It seems to me like there is no office of apologist in the Christian church. There are pastors and elders, and they are the ones who are tasked with the responsibility of doing doctrinal preaching and teaching. You have a whole nother issue of whether a woman should be engaged in public doctrinal preaching and teaching if she's not an office holder. But this is sort of where broad evangelicalism is today. And she's apparently, again, I've never heard of her, but she's apparently quite popular. She has over 118,000 subscribers on her YouTube channel. Compare that to the relatively small number that I have on Word Magazine channel. But it's quality and not quantity that counts. Given that, though, given all these subscribers, this particular video only has about 800 views. So this is apparently not one of her more popular podcast episodes. Anyways, she invites Peter Gurry to come on, and she asks him some pretty good questions, probing, trying to understand modern textual criticism. And again, the thing that piques my interest is, and you can ask yourself as we listen to part of this, is she aided by the answers that she receives? Does she receive assurance that the New Testament is reliable? I mean, the heading, the title for this on the YouTube entry is "The New Testament, Do We Have an Accurate Copy?" And just ask yourself throughout this the question, are the answers that Dr. Peter Gurry gives to her, are these things that will buttress and support her idea of the reliability of the text of Scripture? Or do these answers in the end actually leave her maybe with more questions than she had to begin with? So at any rate, again, we won't be able to get through all of it, but I thought we'd play at least the beginning part of it. So I'm going to play it, and then I'm going to offer some responses along the way. So here is the Alyssa Childers interview with Dr. Peter Gurry.
Well, just kind of to start, we're going to talk about something today that I have a lot of interest in. I am, you know, not a scholar, but I do love reading about textual criticism. It was one of the big questions I had when my faith was first challenged several years ago, and I first started getting into apologetics, is I really wanted to know that the Bible I was reading, that I had based my life on, was actually what was originally written, that we even knew that we could have an accurate copy. So just let us know kind of the basic definition. What is textual criticism?
Well, let me pause here just a moment. Now, she does ask, again, some pretty telling questions, and she does sort of, I think, well represent the sort of the average person in the pew, man or woman. And she's saying, you know, as I got started into trying to thinking about defending my faith, the question arose as to, is the New Testament reliable? And I think many persons in the pew sort of have this question. They sort of intuitively know that if the Bible is the epistemological foundation of Christianity, it's important to assert that the text is reliable and that it accurately presents the teachings of the Lord, the teachings of the apostles. And so she understands that there has to be a defense of the integrity of Scripture. And now she asks him, this first question here is to define what textual criticism is. And let's listen as Dr. Peter Gurry responds to this.
Yeah, great question. So
he says great question a lot.
Textual criticism is basically a field of study that tries to recover lost text or damaged texts.
And that's an interesting response. What is textual criticism? It is an attempt to recover lost or damaged texts. And I'll just say from the get-go that this definition presented by Dr. Peter Gurry is problematic. Why is it problematic? Because it undermines the doctrine of the preservation of the text of Scripture. For those of us who are confessionally reformed, Westminster Confession of Faith, Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8, says that the immediately inspired Hebrew and Greek texts has been preserved, kept pure in all ages. But modern textual criticism says that the text has been lost or it has been damaged, and therefore modern textual criticism needs to come in and restore. It needs to reconstruct the text. And that's a reconstruction model as opposed to, I think, what the Protestant Orthodox had was a preservation model. They believe the Scriptures had been preserved by God, faithfully preserved by God, whereas modern textual critics say the text was lost, and now only in modern times are we able to reconstruct it. And again, this undermines the doctrine of preservation, and it leads to uncertainty as to the text of Scripture.
So anytime a piece of literature has been written where the original has been lost and the copies that we have of it disagree with each other, textual criticism is needed to try to resolve those differences and determine what the original of that work was.
Here's another issue or problem with this. He's going to go on and talk about this applying to all fields of literature. Another problem with the modern textual criticism approach is that it doesn't understand the Scriptures as being in a special category as opposed to other secular and uninspired writings. It doesn't take into account that the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God, that they are God-breathed, theonoustos, and so they cannot be evaluated in the way that uninspired works can be evaluated, like Shakespeare or whatever, works of antiquity, that the Bible must be placed in a special category because it is inspired literature, and it is literature that has been supernaturally preserved, superintended by God himself.
So that's the simple definition. Mm-hmm. A lot of people don't realize that textual criticism is needed for all kinds of literature, and the Bible is just one part of that vast literature that textual criticism is needed for. So we have to do textual criticism on any work that was written in antiquity, but all the way up into modern works of literature. English scholars, for example, still practice textual criticism on Shakespeare, and then even further up into, say, the 19th and 20th century, there are still works of literature that scholars need to do textual criticism on.
Again, there's a problem because it's not recognizing the special character of Scripture as opposed to other works of literature. The reconstruction method here, I mean, he's telling us that textual criticism is attempting to recover a lost or damaged text. And again, that assumes the New Testament has been lost or damaged and must be now reconstructed. And that brought to mind Bruce Metzger, who was probably the leading textual scholar of the 20th century and had a lot of influence on men of his generation. And he wrote a textbook that was first published in the mid-20th century and then went through several editions. And the most recent edition is actually co-edited with Bart Ehrman, which ought to tell us a lot. And the same people who supposedly do apologetics against Bart Ehrman are essentially embracing the same approach to textual criticism as Ehrman and Metzger did. But anyways, the book that Metzger wrote that was so influential, it was used and still is being used in many evangelical seminaries and Bible colleges. It was titled The Text of the New Testament, and its subtitle is this: The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration. And that really says it all. They believe that the text of the New Testament, in the process of its transmission, was hopelessly corrupted, and therefore it must now be restored. And so it's a restorationist, reconstructionist model and doesn't take into consideration the providential preservation of Scripture.
So the basic principle is anytime the copies that we have of a work differ from each other, textual criticism is how we try to resolve those differences and decide what the original, or in some cases, the earliest text is.
That's a telling comment there, because he's saying we're trying to get the original or the earliest. And the subtext there is that in modern textual criticism, they've abandoned any hope of ever restoring the autograph, the authorial text. Now they talk about simply trying to reconstruct what they call the initial text, or in German, the Ausgangstext. And that's basically the text as early as it can be reconstructed, always with the caveat that the initial text is not necessarily the authorial text. And so sometimes people will talk as though textual criticism is about restoring the autograph, but in 21st century textual criticism, that is no longer the goal of textual criticism.
So when a Christian hears a claim that, you know, hey, we don't have any of the original copies of the Bible, what was your answer to that? Because that can sound kind of scary to someone who you know, doesn't really know how textual criticism works.
Again, she does a pretty good job, I think, of representing some of the questions from people in the pew. And she rightly says, you know, when people are telling us that the Word of God has been corrupted or it's been lost, and the person in the pew hears that, she says that's scary, and because she inherently intuitively understands that if the Word of God, the epistemological foundation of Christianity, has been corrupted or lost, then that undermines all the claims of Christianity, all the teachings of Christianity. And so she realizes, I think, as most laypersons do, what is at stake when we're talking about the Word of God having been corrupted, its text having been corrupted and not being certain. And so, again, she continues throughout this interview to raise, I think, some pretty good reflections of the person in the pew.
It's true. We probably do not have any of the original copies of any of the New Testament books. And that's true for almost all ancient literature. We don't have the original copies, that is the original manuscript itself, for almost any ancient literature. So in that sense, the Bible is in very good company. My main response is to say to people when they ask that, is to say, why do we need them? And the reason I ask that question is because that starts to get them thinking about the distinction between the original copy, that is the physical artifact, the parchment or papyrus, versus the original wording. And as Christians, what we're really interested in most is the original wording of the New Testament, not necessarily the original parchment or papyrus that those words were written on in the first.
All right. So he talks about the fact that the original autograph, Matthew's original copy of Matthew, or Paul's original copy of any of his letters, that we no longer have those. We no longer have the original autographs. Those have been lost. And so he says, what's really important is not those autographs, but the wording of those autographs. And yes, we could agree with that. I recall what John Owen said. Owen said that if we had the autographs, we would probably be tempted towards idolatry to worship them rather than to worship the God who inspired them. And so, no, yes, God in his wisdom has allowed those original autographs to perish, either through repeated use or they were lost in persecution. But here's the issue. We would stand with the Protestant Orthodox who said, when we have what Muller calls the tradition, the faithful tradition of the preserved apocrypha, the preserved copies, we have the autograph, that there is what Richard Brash has called a practical univocity between the autographs and the faithful copies, the apographs. And so if you hold the preservationist view, you don't have to have the autographs or attempt to reconstruct them if you have the faithful copies. Whereas with modern textual critics, they don't have the autographs, but they also are unable to reconstruct a text that they can be clear or certain about as being the authorial text. And this is another one of the weaknesses, the great weaknesses of the modern method.
Case. So the more important question is not do we have the original manuscripts, but do we have the original wording of the New Testament? Does that make sense?
It does. And do you, just kind of as a side note, do you think it's possible to ever find an original? And if there was one, how would we even know?
Oh, good, very good question.
Good question.
Find one, I will never say never. Okay? I'll never say never because I don't want to look silly. Probably not, though, probably because they were all used and worn out early on. When it comes to early manuscripts, we have a lot that we can be thankful for. But we still have relatively few compared to how many there probably were at one time, and certainly compared to how many we have from later ages.
That's an actually very interesting concession he just made there, that actually we have relatively few early manuscripts in the New Testament. This is another point that completely undermines, in my view, the whole modern textual critical reconstruction enterprise. Because they're saying we can take the extant manuscript evidence, we can study it empirically, and we can reconstruct it. But he just conceded we actually do not have that many early manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, for example. Most of the manuscripts that we have are later, after the year 1000. We don't have that much evidence. We don't have enough evidence to justify the whole imperial reconstruction process. And he raises another issue here, and he's going to talk more about this, is would we know one of the autographs if we uncovered it? And the reality is we would not, because let's say they uncovered the autograph. Well, there might be one scholar who would argue that, yes, this is the authentic autograph, but I guarantee there'd be three or four others who would say, no, it isn't. And it would become a subjective judgment There would be no objective way empirically to determine such a thing. And so, therefore, we're not relying on trying to have such a discovery. Again, I think the Lord in his great wisdom, his providential wisdom, did not decree for these things to be preserved. What he did preserve is the accurate wording in the faithful copies. So again, this points to, and something we'll come to probably again in this conversation, is the problem of the subjective judgments within modern textual criticism.
How would we know is a much harder question to answer.
So, how would we know?
Some people have thought, well, we might know by seeing actual corrections on it. So there are some documents we have from antiquity where we know this is the author's copy. And one of the ways we know is from corrections. So if you write a letter out longhand, chances are you're going to make some mistakes on it, and you're going to go back and correct those either in the process of writing it out, or you're going to go back later and correct those before you put it in the envelope and send it. So,
I wonder if he could give us any example of a work from antiquity where there is unanimity among scholars that this is the author's original copy. I maybe there is such an example, but I'm skeptical. Again, it would be a subjective judgment, and there would be no way, I don't think, to objectively prove it. And this is, again, a fatal flaw in the whole Reconstruction enterprise.
So that might be one way. Another way, at least with Paul's letters, if we were to come across, say, papyrus of one of his letters, where we saw his name very big at the end, right? Where he says, I'm writing this in my own hand.
Yeah.
At least one case he says, I'm writing in big letters. That would be an indication that, hey, this might be the actual autograph.
Notice the way he said that. Let's say we found a copy of one of Paul's letters, like Galatians, where he says, see with what large letters I write this. And notice he said, that might be an indication that it's authentic. He didn't say that would be an indication. I guarantee you, if they found such a document and some evangelical textual critic made the claim that this was the original, I guarantee you there would be another scholar who would come forward, and he would claim that the way that was written was actually an example of verisimilitude, that it was just done intentionally in order to fool the reader to make him think that it was the original. So again, it's a problem of with this method is you have subjective evaluations, but never any foolproof, objective argument that brings about a conclusion that's undisputed. It might be.
Very cool. So just give us a quick flyover how textual criticism works. You know, you get these old manuscripts. Yeah. What do you do with them?
So the first thing that has to be done is identifying that it is a New Testament manuscript, which in some cases is not as easy as it sounds, especially if it's a very small piece of, say, an early papyrus. But once you've done that, once you've established that, yes, this is probably a New Testament manuscript, then the next thing to do is compare it to the other manuscripts that we have and that have been cataloged and studied, and start to come up with a list of where that manuscript differs from the other ones that we know about. And from there, you start to get a list of what we call variants, or differences between the manuscripts that we have. And the basic principle for determining between those differences, determining which variant is original or not, is to say, which of the two, let's say we have two, which of the two readings in this case most likely explains the origin of the other one?
All right. So there are a couple things interesting about this. First of all, he, makes out as though that New Testament textual critics are constantly evaluating manuscript finds to try to determine if they're part of the New Testament, etc. You know, every year, maybe there might be every couple of years, one or two papyri fragments that are discovered. There are actually very few people working in the field of textual criticism who are actually looking at manuscripts like that and determining, is this from the New Testament or whatever. Most people are doing their study in an office looking at maybe at manuscripts digitally. They're not actually handling manuscripts. But then he says, you find a manuscript, you look at the text, and then you compare this with other manuscripts, and you have maybe two different manuscripts have two different readings. So there's a variant. and then you apply the principle, which reading best explains the origin of the other, and that is a modern textual criticism canon. Which reading best explains the origin of the other? Here's the problem, though. The individual New Testament textual critic then has to make a subjective judgment. One critic might look at the two variants and say, well, I think variant A explains the origin of variant B. But another textual critic might come along and say, no, I think B is original and it explains how A could have resulted. So you don't have, again, any objective proof to prove within a reasonable doubt as to which variant best explains the origin of the other. It ends up just being a subjective judgment of a scholar. And the proof that this is the case is that with over 100 years of modern textual criticism, we still don't have a consensus about what the text of the New Testament is. I recently did a podcast on the Editio Critica Major edition of the Gospel of Mark. And they're suggesting all sorts of changes. The Nestle-Lan 28th edition of 2012, that it wasn't accurate, they say, for Mark, and so we want to make various changes to it. And again, once they complete the entire ECM process for the New Testament, are they going to stop there? No, they'll come out with another edition, and they'll come up with another new method. So it's always about subjective judgments that are always open to change and adjustment, and you never have absolute certainty, even maximal certainty, about what the text of the New Testament is.
And that's sort of the fundamental principle of all textual criticism. It obviously gets more, well, I could say either complicated or interesting, depending on your perspective, right?
I guess it depends on how much someone loves this stuff.
Right. Well, I think it gets a lot more interesting after that. But that's sort of the fundamental basic principle, is we're trying to figure out, when we have two competing readings, which one most likely explains how the other one came about. And then there's various...
Which one most likely explains how the other one came about. That's what they're trying to do, but never actually reaching a conclusion that gains the consensus of everyone.
Principles that sort of build off that basic...
And I imagine it would be helpful to have a lot of manuscripts for the same text to be able to do that. Is that true?
It is true, yeah, generally speaking. So sometimes in New Testament textual criticism, we talk about the blessing and the curse of having so many manuscripts. Mm. The blessing is that compared to some of our colleagues who work in classics, we have far more, and therefore we know a lot more about the history of the text and how it developed and changed and all that, and that can give us a lot more confidence. It also means a lot more work, mm. right? Because if you only have five manuscripts of a work that you've got to work through, hey, you can do that in a lifetime, right? But if you've got 5,000, now we're talking about multiple lifetimes.
This is an interesting question, I think she asked. It's another kind of good, intuitive question from the person in the pew. And what she's saying is, well, it's if you're going to use this reconstruction method, it's good that you've got lots of manuscripts. So she's intuitively understanding that if you're going to be basing your text of scripture on an empirical reconstruction, then it would be good if you have lots of evidence. And you notice he's kind of hedging on that. Well, yeah, we do have a lot, but sometimes the reading is going to be in a minority. And so really the number of the manuscripts isn't as important. And this goes back to the concession he made earlier, that we really don't have a lot of super early manuscript evidence for the New Testament. We're going to talk about the number of manuscripts later. He's going to talk about this and what the most recent consensus is. But again, she's sort of searching for some assurance that they've got all this information and there's an adequate amount that justifies reconstruction, but he's not willing to go all the way there. He starts talking here, and they'll come back to this later, about comparing what we have in New Testament textual criticism over against the evidence that those who are classical scholars, those who are scholars of ancient Greek and Roman works. And, he's going to eventually talk about the fact that to a certain degree, some of that distinction has been overblown. I know for a long time in Christian apologetics, it was often said, well, we have an embarrassment of riches on the New Testament side, and the classical scholars wish they had as much as we have. In fact, there is one of the articles in the Myth and Mistakes book that Gurry co-edited addresses this myth that we have an overwhelming number of New Testament manuscripts over against what they have in classical scholarship. But again, he's trying to dial that back a little bit. Again, not giving her much, in my view, assurance of that we've got enough evidence to justify holding to the reliability of the New Testament text in view of the modern critical text method. Let's continue.
To do anything meaningfully with that many.
So we need lots of people to go into the field of textual criticism to help with the
work.
We do.
Yes, we do. It is a field ripe for the harvest. So if any listeners are interested, yes, come join us.
Yeah. So when considering the New Testament, how many manuscripts do we actually have? I know I've heard lots of different numbers. And so at present, what would you say is the current count?
That's a great question.
Great question.
They're often interested in, and they should be, and Christians should be interested as well. Oftentimes the number is given around 5,500, sometimes 5,700, sometimes you'll see 6,000. I have a colleague who's just written a chapter for a book I'm helping to edit, who has gone through the careful work of studying the official catalog. We actually have an official catalog of New Testament manuscripts, and it might seem easy to just sort of count these up, right? You mm-hmm. count each manuscript once, and that's how many you have. And in an ideal world, that's all it would take. What makes it complicated is that these manuscripts, first of all, they've been cataloged for over 100 years. So in some cases, we've accidentally cataloged the same one twice. So that's a problem. Mm. In some cases, a manuscript has moved locations. So it maybe used to be in Athens, and now it's in Germany. Or it used to be, you know, in Germany, now it's in Ireland or wherever. And so keeping track of where these manuscripts travel can be a trick. So
I'm going to pause here for just a moment, a couple of observations. He makes reference here to, again, the chapter that's in the Myth and Mistakes book, the one written by Jacob W. Peterson, titled Math Myths. And he talks about how many manuscripts in the New Testament do we have. And he says now the best estimate is about 5,300 manuscripts in the New Testament. Of course, what he doesn't point out, Gurry doesn't hear, we can't blame him. It's a short, you know, context of talking on this podcast, I would refer you to the Peterson article. He points out that, yeah, we've got 5,300 manuscripts, but most of those are later than the year 1000. We don't have a lot of early manuscripts. And many of the early ones we have, like the papyri, are fragmented. They're not entire copies of the New Testament. There might be, you know, papyri that have one or two verses. We actually, there might be 5,300 manuscripts, but there aren't 5,300 copies of the New Testament. I think he says there are about 60 complete copies of the New Testament, and most of those are much older. They're not extremely early. I thought it was also interesting that he was talking about the fact that, you know, you've got the Institute in Münster, which is cataloging these manuscripts, and there's the Lista that lists these out. But he's saying that even after 100 years, they're not completely sure about all these manuscripts. Some of the manuscripts listed at Münster have been lost. They don't know where they are. They've moved from one location to another, or they were listed at one point and maybe they've been damaged because of war, because of fire. And so here's the amazing thing. We're doing this reconstruction method, and the leading scholars aren't exactly sure of what manuscripts we have, where they are, or how many we have. It's also interesting to me that those who are advocates for the TR, a lot of times the argument is put forward, well, you know, Erasmus and Stephanus and Beza and Calvin and others, they may have had access to manuscripts that support the traditional text that are no longer extant, no longer available, or ones that were destroyed because of war or because of fire or because of rodent damage or whatever else. But often when we say that, we're pilloried. Oh, you know, you're just making that argument. You can't prove that. But then he tells us that actually many of those manuscripts that are listed now by Munster are ones that can't be located because they've been lost or they've been damaged, etc. So I think there's some interesting contradiction, interesting double standards that are used when it comes to discussions about the manuscripts.
Some of them are lost because of fire or damage to a library or things like World War II or rodents. These can all be problems for manuscripts. So the official catalog is kept at an institute in Munster, Germany. And the institute is known as the Institute for New Testament Textual Research. And my friend who's gone through their catalog pretty carefully, he tells me he thinks there's probably about 5,300 total, that's a good rough estimate. Nobody's really gone through and really carefully checked that to make sure we've removed all the duplicates, or that say we've removed all the ones that used to exist, but we don't know where they are now.
That's pretty amazing. 100 years they've been doing this, and we still aren't exactly sure which manuscripts have actually been cataloged in Munster.
For example. So 5,300 is probably a good estimate to go with.
And how does that compare with other, you mentioned that textual criticism is a science that works with all kinds of different works of classical literature. How does that count compared to other works of classical literature?
It all depends, of course, on the literature in question. If you take something like something very famous from the classical world, like Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey, we have thousands of manuscripts of those two epic poems. So in that case, that's probably the thing that gets closest to the New Testament in terms of the sheer number of manuscripts. Most ancient literature is far fewer, so you're maybe lucky if you have 100. In some cases, it may be 50. In a few cases, you're working with, you know, a half dozen or fewer manuscripts of that. So
again, here he's kind of dialing back the claims that were made in earlier generations, particularly among Christian apologists, as is pointed out in the chapter in the Myths and Mistakes book by the author there, that a lot of Christians were using outdated material, drawing on things from F.F. Bruce, and claiming that, you know, New Testament scholars have an embarrassment of riches. And he's making the point that, yeah, actually, there's a lot of evidence, there's a lot of manuscript evidence for the Iliad and the Odyssey, you know, about as much as we have for the New Testament. And again, we for many parts of the New Testament, we don't have very much early evidence at all. We got a handful of manuscripts that are, say, pre the year 1000. Yeah, we got a lot of later minuscule manuscripts, but not a lot of early manuscript evidence. And so, again, the problem is that this undermines the whole concept of relying on empirical reconstruction when there aren't that many early manuscripts that survive.
We sometimes say that we're very blessed in the New Testament.
Yes. So what's the earliest manuscript that we have? And I'd love for you to talk for a minute about, you know, we want early manuscripts, but we also want the most reliable ones. So maybe talk about kind of how those different elements come into play.
Traditionally, the earliest New Testament manuscript is a small fragment of John's Gospel known as P52, and the P stands for papyrus, and it's called Papyrus 52 because it's written on papyrus. Papyrus is an ancient writing source that much of it came from the Nile River, and it's a plant. You can actually still see it in ponds. My mom, for example, has papyrus plant growing in her pond in Ohio. So it's still around, but it's very good for making material out of this that works roughly like paper. So P52 is usually dated to the 2nd century, and then we have maybe another half dozen manuscripts or so from the 2nd century, and oftentimes they're dated 2nd, 3rd century. So one thing we want to try to be very careful with is not just always preferring the earliest date that suits our argument, if I can put it that way.
Yeah. I think this is interesting too, because again, she's sort of reflecting the person in the pew, and she's kind of realizing maybe because she's read modern translations that, you know, say undermine the authority of the traditional ending of Mark, because there's a note there that says the earliest and best manuscripts do not include this. And so she's saying, well, you know, we must have a lot of these early manuscripts. And do you hear what he just said? We have P52, Papyrus 52, which has He didn't mention this directly, but it has just a fragment, a couple of verses from John 18. It's about the size of a credit card. And we might just point out that it's got a couple of verses from John 18, but we don't know anything about the provenance of P52. Did it come from a copy of the Gospel of John? Could it have come from a collection of various verses that maybe were used by some community? Did it even come from an Orthodox Christian community? Could it possibly come from a Gnostic group? And again, it's just a sliver of John. And then he says, we've only got about a half dozen other manuscripts from the second century. This raises the whole issue of dating as well. I mean, I recently was reading through Simon Gathercole's newly printed translation of the Apocryphal Gospels. It just came out from Penguin in 2021. And there in the beginning of that, he talks about how difficult it is for scholars to date manuscripts. He says it always has to be give or take 100 years. So P52 might be dated to 125, but it could be from 225. Again, as with so many things with modern textual criticism, there is a lack of certainty. There's a lack of reliability in the evidence, and it seems like things are always shifting, things are always changing. We don't have that much early evidence. She's wanting him to tell her, to give her assurance, oh, we've got lots of early evidence so we can reconstruct. And he's basically just told her, we don't have a lot of early evidence.
That's a real temptation. As Christians, we sometimes want the earliest thing we can get. And the way that scholars go about dating these manuscripts is it's an art and a science. And the art of it comes in the fact that we're comparing the way people wrote Greek letters. And we're trying to use that to create a scale of time and then try to fit various manuscripts into that scale. And that's just not an exact science.
Mm-hmm. It's an interesting concession, too. And you'll hear this a lot from people who are in this field. You know, it's an art and a science. And what they're basically saying is when they say it's an art and a science, they're conceding that there's a lot of subjectivity in the assessments that are made by modern textual critics. That's the art part. One person, one scholar may come to one judgment, another scholar may come to another. Modern textual criticism does not offer conclusive, objective, scientific proof. There's not much science in it, actually. It's really more about making subjective judgments. And so, he's conceding that, saying that.
So
what other factors are involved when you look at a manuscript? I mean, are you looking at the skill of the scribe? And I mean, what plays into deciding what's the most reliable?
In terms of what's the most reliable, that comes back ultimately to that fundamental principle of which, when you have competing readings, which reading best explains the origin of the other readings. Mm-hmm. And so in an ideal world, you want to go through your manuscripts and say, okay, overall, which manuscript seems to do that the most often in the places where we can make a confident decision, mm-hmm. right?
How do you ever make an objective judgment as to which variant is most likely to have been original and produced the other variant? Again, it all ends up being a subjective judgment.
Now, the other piece that comes into that, of course, is the date of the manuscript itself. So typically, all right, let me say it this way. All things being equal, an earlier manuscript is probably better than a later manuscript.
All things being equal, an early manuscript is probably better than a later manuscript. I mean, that's an amazing declaration. Do you think that declaration is giving this woman who's interviewing him true assurance about the reliability of the New Testament text? All things being equal, the earlier is probably better. That means that it's possibly not better, and that possibly the later manuscript is better. Here you see what's happening, I think, in 21st century modern textual criticism is backpedaling from the claim that was made in the 20th century that the modern text is based on the earliest and best manuscripts. What he's saying is that a lot of times these early manuscripts aren't the best manuscripts, and we're seeing this with the ECM now, as they are now saying, using the algorithms of the CBGM, that a lot of those Byzantine readings are more likely the better readings. And so, again, when it comes down to it, they're not sure what the earliest readings are, and they're not sure that just because a manuscript is earlier than it's, that it's a better reading of the text.
But all things are rarely equal in textual criticism. So one of the things that is important to remind your listeners of is that earlier is not always better. Yeah. When it comes to manuscripts.
Earlier is not always better. Again, in the Myth of Mistakes book, there's a chapter on this that's written by Gregory K. Lanier. And I jotted down one of my favorite quotes from his chapter. He wrote on page 112, "Sometimes later manuscripts are better manuscripts, though not always." Again, it's an amazing... It appears to be a declarative statement, but there are so many concessions and qualifications that it ends up being nearly meaningless. Sometimes later manuscripts are better manuscripts, though not always. Well, by what criteria do you make this judgment as to which later manuscripts are better than earlier manuscripts, though not always? So again, it seems like there are very few things that are There are very few propositional declarations or statements that are made by modern textual critics that aren't qualified almost to the point of absurdity and meaninglessness.
So we have some early papyri that, honestly, I would not want my Bible translated from them.
Me neither.
Right.
They might be earlier than some later manuscript, but a manuscript that's, say, copied in the 9th century, if it's copied from a reliable manuscript and that's copied from a reliable manuscript and so on, I'd much rather have a reliable 9th century manuscript than an unreliable or less reliable 3rd century manuscript.
Pray tell, how would you ever make an objective judgment as to whether or not a manuscript from the 9th century was supposedly copied from a more reliable manuscript and that archetype was copied from a more reliable manuscript before it? How would you possibly make any sort of objective judgment about that? It has to be sort of a subjective conclusion that you reach.
Right.
Yes, I would imagine having the 3rd century one would be valuable in the sense that knowing that it at least existed by the 3rd century.
She's still clinging to hope that he's going to tell her that we've got a lot of early evidence. Well, at least if we've got some things that are early, that has to be some kind of help. She's kind of asking him to give her some assurance, but he's not going to give her much.
Sure.
But yeah, I get what you're saying. Yeah. So you mentioned that, you know, we have approximately maybe 5,300 manuscripts. And you mentioned that there are differences between these manuscripts, that, and you mentioned those are called variants. Now, this is where a lot of Christians can maybe not dig deep enough, and then they hear about this, and it kind of shakes their faith up a little bit, because they're like, wait, there's mistakes in the manuscripts, or, you know, in their minds, they're seeing them as mistakes. So why don't you talk?
Again, this is kind of interesting. Again, she's giving good reflection of the person in the pew. Wait a second. You guys are talking about all these variants, and there are all these notes in my Bible. You know, she sort of intuitively recognizes that this is a problem. This is undermining the epistemological foundations of Christianity, because if there are all these variants, and even the most educated, the most studied scholars aren't quite sure what the text is, this undermines the integrity and the authority of the Bible.
Talk a little bit about what a variant actually is, and just tell us a little bit about that.
Right, good. So I think the first thing we can say is when textual critics talk about variants, or sometimes they'll use the term error or mistakes,
But that's reassuring.
You can't necessarily interpret that to mean that it's, say, a theological mistake or error. Right.
Here he sort of, he actually wrote the chapter in the Myths and Mistake book about variants. And he actually concedes that modern apologists should not make the old statement that's often put forward by evangelicals. There are all these variants, but they don't affect any cardinal doctrines. But although he wrote in his chapter that was a myth, he seems to be relying on a little bit here. Well, we've got all these variants, but they don't reflect theology. And the truth is, of course, that they do reflect theology. They reflect the theology of Scripture, bibliology. They impinge upon the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture, the doctrine of the integrity of Scripture, the doctrine of the canon of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and then individual variants affect doctrine. Are you going to have in Mark 1:1 the title given to the Lord, the Son of God, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Because in the NA 28, that title is put in brackets and doubts are raised as to its authenticity. Or are you going to include 1 John 5:7-8, the three heavenly witness passage, which is historically by Protestants been used as a proof text, not the only proof text, but one important proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity. So textual variants definitely affect doctrine, and we can't deny that.
So as Christians, and particularly as evangelicals, we're concerned with the inspired text of Scripture. We want the text that God inspired, not the text, say, that some later scribe mistakenly copied.
That's such a good point, because that's a really good point to really bring home, because when I've talked about variants with Christians, it can be a little rattling, but I think that's really the point, is because as Christians...
Again, she gives good intuitive feedback here. When you talk about all these variants for the person in the pew, it can be rattling. And just what he said just before this, he basically saying that the traditional text he thinks has problems and it's not really the inspired text. And so we need to do the reconstruction. But again, pray tell, how can he ever conclusively prove this?
We're wanting what God inspired, not what might have been added or changed. And if it's...
And the Protestant Orthodox believed that in the tradition of the faithful copies, they had the autograph. They had access to the immediately inspired Word of God.
Possible to figure that out. We want to figure it out.
That's right.
So I'm sorry. Go ahead. I didn't mean to interrupt you, but that was just such a good point.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. And I think... So sometimes people hear, well, there's, you know, hundreds of thousands of mistakes in the manuscripts, and that's true, but you have to understand what these kind of mistakes are. If one man...
Again, she's looking for assurance, so she's saying, asking about these variants, and he starts off saying, we know somebody might challenge us and say there are, you know, hundreds of thousands of mistakes in the New Testament, and then he says, and that's true. So let's listen to his very interesting attempt to give assurance of the reliability of the New Testament while he will correspondingly tell us about how many so-called mistakes there are in the New Testament.
Manuscript says that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, and another says that Jesus Christ was baptized in the Jordan. We still, as evangelical Christians, should want to know which one of those God inspired and which one of those the inspired author wrote, because that's what we want to teach and preach and study and do theology from. But at the same time, it's not like one of those is telling us that Jesus wasn't baptized and one of us is telling him that he was.
Right?
It's not that level of a difference.
So, but every jot and tittle is important. And whether the Lord Jesus is referred to as Jesus in the text or as Jesus Christ... is important.
So, by my calculations, and we have to estimate this because we actually have not gone through all 5,000 plus manuscripts in detail. It's just too much work. It's very, very labor intensive, and at a certain point, it's not always worth the effort. But where we have done that with certain books or chapters of the New Testament, where we have gone through at least all the Greek manuscripts and collated them, compared them to each other, and tabulated the variants. Based on that data, I've estimated that we have about 500,000 non-spelling differences in our New Testament manuscripts.
This is really interesting. He estimates that there are 500,000 non-spelling variants or scribal errors within the New Testament, extant New Testament manuscripts that we have. And again, when I read his chapter on this in Myth and Mistakes, I thought it was so interesting because he starts off talking about how this is one of the things Bart Ehrman, you know, talks about is how many variants there are in the New Testament. Now, here he is, supposedly an evangelical trying to defend the integrity of Scripture. And within that chapter, he says, well, you know, John Mill back in 1707 said there were 30,000 variants. And then 100 years later or so, Frederick Nolan in 1815 said there were 130,000. And some modern scholars, the Ehrmans out there, say there are hundreds of thousands. So what does Peter Gurry do to allay anxieties about evangelicals on the transmission of the New Testament text? He says, don't worry. There are 500,000. He gives us the highest estimate of all of how many variants they are in the New Testament manuscript tradition. Of course, he hasn't looked at all these manuscripts, collated them all. There's too much for any human being. Again, he said earlier in this interview, it would take many lifetimes to familiarize oneself with the evidence. But he is making this estimation based on studies of individual chapters taken from the New Testament and counting the number of variants in those chapters and then applying that to the number of chapters and verses there are in the New Testament as a whole.
Now, I stress that that's an estimate because, again, we have not counted. We're extrapolating from the data we do have.
Right.
Of those 500,000, at least half of them, more than half of them actually, are either complete nonsense readings. That is, the scribe wrote something that makes literally no sense. We can't make sense of it because he just didn't write it correctly. For example, I don't know if you do this, but in email, I always mess up the word the. Mm-hmm. I always end up with T-E-H or something like that, mm-hmm. You know? Anybody reading my email will still know exactly what I mean, but T-E-H is not an English word.
Right.
So we're talking about those kind of mistakes, but in Greek, okay? So the scribe meant to write the word the equivalent of the word the or something, and he wrote something that actually is not a Greek word. Those are what we call nonsense readings. We can't make sense of it.
So most of these variants are nonsense readings. We get it.
So at least half of those 500,000 variants are just of nonsense, okay? Mm-hmm. And in many cases, it's obvious what the scribe meant to write, so they're easy to correct. And then another portion of those are what we call singular readings. They're readings that are found only in a single manuscript, and so they're pretty unlikely to be original. Mm-hmm. And then what we're left with is variants that are both meaningful or possibly original, okay? Or meaningful, and then some of those may be original.
Of course, some of them are huge. The ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20. The woman taken in adultery, John 7, 53 through 8, 11. You see, he's attempting to minimize the significance of these variants. Just get the textual key to the New Testament that's printed by the Trinitarian Bible Society, and you'll see that this is not a minor matter, that there is a significant difference between the traditional text and the modern critical text. And the modern critical text is generally briefer because it is omitted many passages, phrases, and words that are found in the traditional text.
Maybe some idea, though, because even that large number can still seem like a lot. Of the total number of estimated variants, again, where the data is available, I figure that about 0.3 to maybe 3% of those are the kind that might affect the translation or the interpretation.
Okay.
So would you be pleased with the declaration that the Bible is 97% accurate or 98% accurate or even 99% accurate? What do you think a Muslim apologist does with an evangelical who's willing to concede from the get-go that the Bible is 97% accurate? Do we not want to claim for the Bible infallibility and that it's been faithfully preserved by God and the Bible is not up for grabs, but we know what the text of Scripture is. It is the epistemological foundation of Christianity. And if you say that it's only, we only have perhaps 97% accuracy, don't you see how this fundamentally undermines the authority and the integrity of the scriptures.
And probably I should really say translation, because sometimes something can affect the translation and it still doesn't really affect the interpretation that much. So that's, if I were to give somebody a percentage, I would say maybe 1-2% of the total number of variants are the kind that would even say make it into a footnote of your English Bible, and maybe even less. And that's probably the best metric I would give somebody. If somebody's listening to this and thinking, wow, that's a lot of variants, my advice would be to say, get your English Bible out and start paying attention to those footnotes that you normally ignore.
Exactly.
Now, look at Mark 16, 9 through 20 in modern Bibles. Look at John 7, 53 through 8, 11, and you can see how significant this is. 12 verses in Mark 16, 9 through 20. 12 verses in John 7, 53 through 8, 11. 24 verses that are removed from the modern critical text. That's the equivalent of removing 2nd and 3rd John or the book of Jude. So this is significant. This is not minor.
Okay. And go through and just note the places. Just go through one book. You know, sit down for half an hour, go through one book, and just note every single place. There's a footnote that says something like, some manuscripts have. Okay. And the reason I say it is because what the translators have done is the translators have said, here are the variants that are the most difficult ones to resolve. We're not sure what the original text is here, or it could be this or it could be that, and it affects the translation in some significant way. And that will give you a sense of just how many of these variants matter for, say, an ordinary Christian reading their English Bible. The translators have really done us a good service in that in most cases.
Yeah, and you know, just to kind of bring this into the practical, before I started studying apologetics or even knew what textual criticism was, I remember reading the book of Mark and then getting to the end and then the footnote kind of saying, hey, this part is not in some of the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. And I, in my mind, because I didn't know anything about it, I was just kind of like, oh, whatever. I like what it says there, you know?
This is a really, actually very interesting anecdote that she tells. It's very telling. And I think she's probably like a lot of people in the pew. What she said was, you know, she was reading the Gospel of Mark and she got to the end and she saw the note that says Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not original. And she's like, wait a second. No, I mean, the sheep hear the voice of their shepherd in Mark 16, 9 through 20. This isn't spurious. This is part of the Word of God. And so before she was enlightened by modern textual criticism, her initial response was to defend and to own Mark 16, 9 through 20 as part of the Word of God and to disavow what the footnote was telling her.
Right. And I just completely ignored the footnote because I was like, I like the, you know, jumping on snakes part and all that stuff. So I don't want it. I don't care, you know. And so
that jumping on snakes part is actually a very important passage that actually opposes continuationism and talks about the special role of the apostles in working miracles. It's not meant to be lampooned or made fun of. It's about the power that was given to the apostles to carry out their ministry, which is a very important scriptural point about the ministry of the apostles after the time of the ascension of our Lord.
But, you know, as I've kind of studied a little more, I've had to sort of go, okay, well,
After she studied it more, meaning after she's been influenced by modern textual criticism, what has it led her to do? To reject the authenticity of the traditional ending.
To look at those things and realize that there's a reason that that's disputed. There's a reason that that wasn't in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and sort of, you know, submit myself to the...
It's actually only not in two early manuscripts, Sinaiticus Vaticanus, and it's in the vast majority of other manuscripts, including many that are among the earliest that we have.
Truth on that rather than just kind of liking what that says there.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I mean, it's especially for a Christian who doesn't know Greek and isn't a scholar, it's a balance, isn't it, of on the one hand wanting to trust the expertise of those behind your English translations, and at the same time not simply blindly following them or assuming that because they've already produced the translation, everything's done, you don't need to think about it anymore.
If the last 2 years have taught us anything, it is that many of the so-called experts get things wrong all the time.
Because we don't want want to do that as Christians. We don't want to just assume that somebody else should do all of our thinking for us. Right?
All right, this is bringing you to, she's coming to the end of break here on the segment. We made it through about 21 minutes of this. It's like 40 minutes, 49 minutes long. I think we probably have covered enough to give us enough of a sense of this. And again, I was interested in doing this. Thank you for the person who gave me the suggestion of this. And I'm not always able to do it, but people do send me things and send me videos and send me podcasts and say, here's an idea. I'm not always able to do it. I was in this case, and I'm thankful for the person who gave me the tip on this. Again, the most interesting thing I find about this is how it demonstrates, I think, the weaknesses of the modern textual criticism approach, the reconstruction approach, when it comes to apologetics. It seems to me that it actually ends up undermining the reader's confidence, even the believer's confidence in the integrity of Scripture, and it buttresses, oddly enough, attacks against the integrity and the authority of Scripture. There's a passage I've come to a number of times. It's from 1 Corinthians 14:8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And I think modern textual criticism and its undermining of the integrity and the authority of Scripture ends up giving an uncertain sound about what the text of the Bible is. And so I think we see the superiority of the traditional text, looking to the traditional text that's not changing, that is the, when you read the traditional text, you are reading the autographic text. And this gives us confidence. It gives us boldness when we enter into the public square. Well, I hope that this episode of Word Magazine has been edifying and been helpful to those who are listening. You can profit from this, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.